You are the rock on which we stand, and we will not cease, Lord. We will not be silent. Let it not be that you'd have to say over us that you've got to get the rocks to cry out. We will declare your praise while we have breath and have our being, O Lord. Enlarge and expand the arteries of our heart. Amplify, Lord, our spiritual voice boxes to unashamedly declare to anything that will listen, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. Father, we've named so many of your characteristics and your mercies in worship this morning. We've mouthed it softly. We've mouthed it loudly. But Lord, we just join it all together and say, you are a great God and we depend on you, Lord. And you are utterly dependable and we find no fault in you and there is no one like you. We declare our praise this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 You may be seated. What we've just sung is actually just a perfect lead into what I want to share this morning, if I have any voice left. And, you know, the very words, you know, we look for that day. No longer will we give our hearts to the things of this world. My last three messages, we've sort of marinated in mercy. By the way, let me say how wonderful it is to see you in church today. On Memorial Day, you always come up here and just hope to see somebody. So I want to bless you for being here. And if you're in town and visiting, welcome. We need you here. But we've been marinating in the mercy of God, and we've spent a couple of sessions, albeit brief, going to texts where Jesus speaks specifically on mercy. And the reason for that was in just amplifying biblically something of that initial volley from the mouth of God in Exodus 34, where he first declares himself in his characteristics as a merciful God. Now clearly, even the 3 hours or so of teaching that we've done hardly touches the surface. And even though in the context of these messages, I think I must have referred to well over 50 different passages of Scripture. And again, it would probably seem good to move on and close the Exodus series with two or three final messages explicating what are the closing themes of Exodus, consecration and worship related to the institution of the priesthood. But I want to devote one more message to this matter of mercy that points out something crucial about its essence and its practice. As I've already alluded to, our starting point for all this was the opening cascade of God's self-revelation in the early pages of the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do for this morning is conclude my comments on mercy with reference to the closing pages of the New Testament, which graphically and very grippingly contextualize this word in our life today in these times, making it a present word of the Lord for us in a text of Scripture that is one of the great, impassioned, last days appeal. I commented in an earlier message that mercy, like meekness, is a non-negotiable, indispensable ancient virtue for postmodern times. So let's go to the text that is, in fact, the last time in the New Testament that the mercy words of Jesus that we looked at in Matthew 5 are repeated for one final salutary time, for a final instance. So I want you to turn with me for a few moments to the doorstep of the book of Revelation, the book of Jude. Before the extraordinary apocalypse, there is a concentrated warning about apostasy. Put your finger there in Jude and also turn back to Exodus 34, our springboard, just to read that scripture. What could be better than hearing God talk about himself? Let me read from Jude first. Verse 2, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Verse 5. It's interesting that his historical leap-off point is the book of Exodus. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe. And then on to verse 20. But you, dear friends, build yourselves up in your most holy faith and pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Snatch others from the fire and save them. And to others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing that is stained by corrupted flesh. Back to Exodus 34, verse 6. And the Lord passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, merciful and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If a ministry was described to you as a mercy ministry, what are the first things that would normally come to your mind? If someone said they're involved in a mercy ministry, what are some of the things that you would probably immediately assume about that ministry? Off you go, talk to each other for a couple of minutes. What would you assume that ministry to be? It's a mercy ministry. What kind of ministry would you assume it to be? Okay, give me some feedback. Suggest something. Normally, what would you assume? Tell me, somebody. Come on, class. This ain't Friday evening or Monday morning. This is the first day of the week. This is Resurrection Day. Awake, O thou that sleepest, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Amen. All righty. First answer. Meaning physical needs. Okay. Ministry to the poor. Okay. Helping people help themselves. Frida? That's what you said. That's amazing. Two people in unity in the church. So that's great. This is something to celebrate. Okay, but probably that's fair enough. I asked you what the normal response would be. Therefore, I hope you can understand why I really can't leave this matter of mercy without coming to a text like Jude. Because it would be an incomplete understanding for us of what mercy ministry is, if we've simply predominantly and only related it to that which relates to physical need, or even to the evident needs of poverty. It is not to exclude that, it is just to say we will limit ourselves if we limit it only to that. Because the scripture tells us there are other crucial audiences for the mercy of God. And what is interesting is that these other audiences, I would argue, are in fact harder to show mercy to, often, than those who present themselves as having before as evident physical need. Jude is addressing hard times, which he realizes makes for hard hearts. The last days, as presented by Scripture, presuppose great need and great helplessness. The times presuppose abrasiveness, hardness, what Paul in Ephesians describes as a sort of obduracy of heart. There is a need for soft hearts in hard times. for a merciful character in what I would describe as a mercenary culture. Now, the hardness of pagan culture was bad enough for Jude, but he was also confronting the deeply subversive, divisive, and destructive influences that were within the church, primarily the result of false teaching. Not always deliberately and evidently false, but just a little off kilter. Just enough of the flesh in it, just enough of a little admix in it, that if you followed it long enough, you ended up somewhere far, far away from where you needed to be. And Jude is well aware, and not just implies, but refers specifically to the behaviors and attitudes that are fostered and fueled by heresy or heterodoxy or what we call apostasy. Let me give you just a little sort of false teaching math lesson. What we mean by the word heresy, it's basically a distortion of truth. It's revising faith in a way that comes up with a sort of new faith. In mathematical terms, it's truth plus error equals truth. What we mean by heterodoxy is a deliberate selection of truth, giving greater weight to some things than others, or deliberately ignoring some aspects of truth, deliberately neglecting, choosing where we'll camp, choosing where we'll grow, choosing what we'll hear, choosing what we think is spiritual. That's why charismatics can be heterodox. In other words, it's a way of restating faith in a way that is not in keeping with what Jude describes as the faith once handed down. And in mathematical terms, it's like saying a quarter of truth plus a fifth of truth equals the whole truth. What we mean by the word apostasy is basically a desertion altogether of truth, where faith is abandoned for a new faith or for unbelief. It makes a word like orthodoxy seem very appealing. Often people ask me what I am, and I say I'm just spending my life finding out it's a full-time job to try and stay orthodox, which is the call to a Holy Spirit-empowered dedication and faithfulness to the revelation of Scripture. And of course, I resent the fact that orthodoxy has become a dirty word. It is a clean word. It is a very good word that describes the faith once handed down. And when you come to the Epistle of Jude, dealing with hard times and prophesying in the tradition of Jesus about the last days, there are several sort of wild and woolly things going on in the background in the church. Now consider this, church. We're talking about ministry to a church well within a generation of Jesus walking on earth. You know, we're talking about a context in which those who knew Jesus, Jude was part of Jesus' family in terms of son of Mary. We're talking about people who knew Jesus, who heard from Jesus, who prayed with the apostles, who prayed with Paul. It's quite salutary, because you can't say that their proximity to the right people guaranteed their purity, or that going off track is something that you can only expect happen like 1900 years after the event. The message to the churches in Revelation are written within a generation. They're written to the first generation of the church, which is why every generation of the church in that sense needs its reviving and renewing and refreshing in the ways of God. And there were two very specific heresies that are in the background here that I want to mention briefly as background to what I want to say this morning. The first, and you'll have heard the word, is what we call antinomianism. Antinomianism. Anti, against, nomos, law. And it was people who basically perverted the grace of God, and in extremis basically argued that they had no need to obey the law. They had no need for particular strictures. They had no need for particular order. They were led by the Holy Spirit. And there are many who, though they may not have taken the sort of rabid opposition to the law of God, who still nonetheless began to manifest antinomian expressions. I've already mentioned one of them. Don't really need the word of God. And if you say you've never come across that, I remember having to deal with that. That was a rife issue in a very significant move of the Holy Spirit that happened in this nation in the 80s. One of the things that we were dealing with pastorally was a mass of literature that was coming out on, in fact, Jim and Jane O'Brien are here. It was in those days in San Jose. And I remember books, we were in the same church together in San Jose, books coming out and absolutely saying up front, you know, scripture, this is what is meant by the milk of the word. The meat of the word is what we get privately by way of revelation by the Holy Spirit. I'm going to tell you something. That is wrong. It is a lie. It is an untruth. By the way, it was not surprising, although it was sad, that within 2 or 3 years, the leaders of that were all leaving the ministry as a result of sexual immorality. Which is exactly what Jude talks about. It's a dangerous and a slippery slope where suddenly personal revelation displaces the revelation of Scripture, where my preferences become greater than what God has propositionally communicated in His Word, or where my intuition somehow starts taking precedence over God's instruction. That is precisely what Jude means when he refers to the sin of Cain, where Cain made the assumption that good fruit would be better than dead lamb. His intuition about what would please God took precedence over what clearly we must understand was the communication of God about what he desired. And it leads to this privatized spirituality. And one of the expressions of this sort of antinomianism is people just become a law unto themselves. It's a faulty understanding of revelation. And I'll tell you what it leads to. It leads eventually, if unchecked, to a spirit of witchcraft. It leads to divination. It leads to the manifestations of the spirit of Jezebel in manipulation and in control, always dressed up as the prophetic. And one of the marks that Jude is dealing with here about these antinomians, what they did and the evidence of their life, was that they separated themselves. They acted independently, they were solo, they were unsubmissive, they were assertive, and they were arrogant. Welcome to the church. Thank you, Jude, so much. As if that wasn't bad enough, there was another thing going on. There was another heresy that he was contending with. And if you think, you know, what sad times they must have had and how difficult it was in the early church, let me tell you, you and I live in the most heterodox, heretical age of the church in all of history. We have grown up in it. And the brilliance of modern technology, which is good on the one hand, aids its dissemination with a vehemence on the airwaves and gives plenty of alternatives to a commitment to pursue the Word of God as revealed in Scripture. The other heresy was what you're maybe more familiar with, which is Gnosticism, the word gnosis, knowledge. But basically, I mean, I won't go into the depths of that. There's some very hardcore depths to that. Root lies about God. The idea of, you know, a God of matter and a God of the spirit. Therefore, you could separate matter and spirit, and it led to, you know, like it didn't matter what you did with the body. You know, as long as you had a spiritual relationship with God, you could do anything you liked with your body. You could sleep with anybody you wanted. You could, very, very similar. In fact, one manifestation of that Gnosticism, for example, in when I say our generation, my generation, was, for example, the Children of God. In the early Jesus movement in the 60s, which you know, many of us were involved in one way or another, or even came to Christ in at that time. Very, very dangerous. But it's this idea, basically, that we have the inside knowledge. We are the group, we have the special revelation. And again, it's dressed up as deeper insight, deeper maturity, deeper spirituality. And the key effect of that, Jude outlines in verse 19. He says it causes divisions. It is always a telltale evidence of what the teaching does to relationships and within the church. And the division was twofold. Number one, it divided by separating people. Who's in, who's out, who's spiritual, who's unspiritual, who's dead, who's alive. They decided. In fact, they classified people into two groups, the spiritual and what they called the ordinary. It was elitist. Because people who believe that are never in the ordinary group. Have you noticed that? But they also divided people, one of the fruits of their ministry, causing broken relationships and creating divisive spiritual class distinctions. Jude is dealing within a generation of Jesus Christ of people. There were plenty of words flying about, but there was little of the word. And that's why he talks about the sin of Cain and Balaam and Korah. The common denominator between those three was their response to the word. Cain put his intuition above the word of God. Balaam compromised it. Korah out and out rejected it. I appreciated what Tom was sharing on last Sunday. It's really apposite to what I'm dealing with today. Steve led us in that song, which really could have been equally a lead into what I want to share this morning, which is, Lord, I love your word. I love your commands. Let me not stray in your sight. The Bible closes with this impassioned appeal and warning not to stray and how we can avoid straying, but more importantly, how to minister to those who are tempted to stray. You see, Jude also models for us one aspect of what it is to pastor. Part of pastoring, is not simply, going around stroking sheep all day. Fundamental to a pastor role is the call to be a watchman. I happened to read, it was something that a dear friend of mine passed on to me to read, a quote from one of Spurgeon's sermons. Interesting enough, it was a message on humility and mercy. And he was talking about the great mercy for pastors or preachers or teachers who, when they get to the pulpit, are absolutely free. And at that point, you have to be free from what anybody is going to think or be tempted that you've got to placate somebody. And he likened the role of preaching and pastoring to like being a lighthouse out at sea, talking to people on the shore. And he said, you've got to choose sometimes to be a lighthouse out at sea and not let people get too close to you to determine what light you burn. Because there are some people that would extinguish certain aspects of truth altogether. And we live in a generation where certain aspects of truth will not be taught in certain churches. I'm not saying that to say, I am just saying we already live deep in a time of heterodoxy and confusion. One evidence of that, and I judge no man or no movement, but the fact is within our lifetime, within the last 60 years, there isn't a major denomination that hasn't at its root engaged itself in some adjustment of the truth or some decision about what will or will not be accepted as kosher Christian teaching in their churches. And what is amazing is we have churches filled with people that are still unaware of what is actually being taught in the denominational seminaries. There's plenty going on in the world and the church that could make all of us, like Jude, chronically defensive or protective. And that is why there is a call in this book to, as it were, be holily together without being hard, be vigilant without being suspicious, be corrective without being controlling. And I want to, on the basis of the Jude text, suggest three things about mercy to you and mercy ministry this morning. And the first thing, I'm going to have to move and just dump it on you and then let you in the presence of the Lord landscape it to your own heart. But I really feel any communication on mercy is incomplete without this deposit, particularly because it's so important in the canon of Scripture that just on the doorstep of revelation, we're faced and confronted with this in a way that we don't forget it. It's shoved on our radar screen. My first point simply is about receiving the mercy. Receiving the mercy. Verse 2, mercy be yours in abundance. Now, I have dealt with this more fully in a previous session, but it's interesting to ask the question, why does Jude put mercy first? Because this is actually a very rare greeting in the New Testament. The most common greeting that we're familiar with is what? Grace and peace. Why mercy? It's rare in the New Testament, but I'll tell you something interesting about it. On every occasion that mercy is used as a greeting, it is always against a background of threat, intimidation, and subversion. As in 2 John verse 3, 1 Timothy 1, 2, 2 Timothy 1, 2. And as in Exodus 34, the first word that Jude uses to describe God's actions towards them, his affections towards them, is mercy. With its loaded and particular New Testament emphasis on the mercy that is supremely God's saving action in Jesus Christ, which, if you think about it, is just the safety we need to be assured about when life seems to be threatened. Jude is going to go on to describe the dangers in detail and counsel on how to minister to people in hard times, but establishing here that unless we have first received God's mercy and remain in his mercy, we will have little basis for a personal ministry of mercy. Without this mercy, we can't effectively respond to the misery that is the consequence of human sin. It's not enough to describe or discern or evaluate ministry in terms of, you know, is it pastoral or is it prophetic? We love to slot ministry that kind of way. Let me tell you something. There can be unmerciful pastors as well as unmerciful prophets. You can hate demons and not like people too much either. So lest we get too puffed up with our own self-importance and self-evaluation of our ministry, Jude begins by reminding all of us of our continual need for mercy because, frankly, we are habitual sinners. So though he's already described these people as called, loved, and kept, he says we need mercy. So over the front door going into the book of Revelation is written the word mercy. And we're invited to go in Hebrew style, despite all the potential threats and enmity to the faith, to come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy. Jude knew that there'd be a tremendous need for increasing mercy amidst the misery of the last days. And he also knew that false teaching produced fear and it produces terror. Have you noticed that about counterfeit religion and false teaching? It is marked by a distinctive callousness. It's marked by doctrines of implacability, kismet, the impersonality of the demons expressed in the occult in counterfeit religion. You'll find it in every major counterfeit religion. You'll find it in Islam, you'll find it in Hinduism, you'll find it in Buddhism. Violent hardness and unresponsiveness of the occult deities that rule by threat and by vengeance, inciting fear and demanding the offerings by which they will be placated. Jude knew that the worse things get, the greater there would be a demand for the manifestation of the mercy of God, of the mercy of our Christ, of the mercy of the divinity as expressed through you and me. So he begins with his first call. Number one, he says, dear hearts, receive the mercy of God. Never be either too proud or too far gone to plead the mercy of God for your own life. Lord, be merciful to me. It's interesting that that was one of the great repeated cries of David the psalmist. No wonder he was the man of worship that he was. No wonder he was the man of the word that he was. Lord, be merciful to me. So number one, receive the mercy of God. Secondly, Jude encourages us to remain in the mercy. Remain in the mercy. which you have received. In verse 21, he says, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. In an earlier message, I've drawn attention to the great need to remain in God's mercy, so I don't need to spend too much time on this. Urged you not to get to a place in our lives, all of us, where we wrong mercy. I've labored this point. You could probably turn to each other, I hope you could, and go through the points right now, but urge you not to put yourself outside the place of mercy. Don't dislodge yourself from the place of mercy. Don't come to a place where you no longer remain in mercy, either by neglecting its offer, neglecting its wooing, neglecting its pleadings, and thereby hardening your heart towards God and others, by denying or distrusting its provision, by swallowing the lie that there's not enough mercy for you. All that does is impoverish God's character. By taking glory to ourselves, ascribing to us what is only God's, our ministry, our insights. Mercy is an attribute of God's glory. Therefore, to wrong his mercy is a sin against his glory. Getting dislodged from the place of mercy by presuming on it to defend persistent sin and disobedience. That verse, Jonah 2:8, those who cling to worthless idols forsake the mercy that could be theirs. Dislodging ourselves from the place of mercy, refusing to remain in it by experiencing it and then devaluating it and despising it by continual backsliding and a continual resistance in our hearts to what God wants for our life. Continuing to defend our own status quo and our own emotional shibboleths and sense of self-righteousness. So many things that would seek to dislodge us from the experience and the remaining in God's mercy. And Jude urges us to live in a manner that enables us to wait, like we were singing earlier, and look forward to what is coming despite present pressures. And what he does is he sums up the brilliance of what we're anticipating as the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can sum up the glories of heaven, the brilliance of the life to come, in terms of mercy, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's about remaining in mercy now that we remain in mercy forever. So what Jude understands is that mercy defines all the dimensions of spiritual experience. The past, the mercy revealed in Christ and the cross of Christ and in his work of redemption and in the forgiveness of our sins. The experience of mercy in our lives in the present, the experience of future mercy, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's saying, this need for mercy, we needed it initially, we need it daily, and we'll need it eternally. And Jude is so concerned that we remain in the mercy so that we can wait for the future mercy, that he precedes all this, and you do your own Bible study, it's a series of messages on its own, by mentioning three fundamental areas that we must pay attention to if we are to remain in the mercy. That's what's intended when he says, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. That's how you remain in the mercy. He knew that if faith was immature, we would be susceptible to seductive lifestyles and would be vulnerable to false teaching. So he's urging the church to pay primary attention to what builds up the faith. Life in the Word, as Tom was dealing with it last week. The commitment to personal and corporate worship, fellowship with like-minded believers, witness to others, engagement with the church's ministry. These aren't sort of do's and don'ts for sort of semi-keen evangelicals. These are the non-negotiables presented by Scripture as the means whereby we are built up in the faith and remain in the mercy of God. Pray in the Holy Spirit, he says. In other words, plead the mercy. Seek mercy for yourself and others. Prayer is one of the ways that we maintain the mercy that has been obtained. I'll come back to that in a minute. Keep yourselves in God's love is the third thing he mentions. Words of Jesus, John 15:10, if you obey my commands, you will remain in my love. And really that phrase, wait for the mercy, is itself in its own right a fourth huge area that we should be paying attention to in our personal life. Paul refers to it in 2 Thessalonians 3:5, where he says almost identically, direct your heart to God's love and patient waiting for Christ. This is an active waiting, an active anticipating, an active thinking of Christ's coming, a longing for heaven. You can understand why this is so crucial, because it's a motivation for us to be world-denying in the way that we sang, no longer will we give our hearts to the things of this world. There are two equal dangers: a faith that is separated from history, the past, and a faith that is separated from eschatology, things that have to do with the future. And we need to consciously choose to look at these things, because by our nature we're given to neglect and sloth and temptation and loss of intimacy. So this reminder of future hope prevents love and mercy from degenerating into some kind of sentimental do-goodism. Why? Because such considerations about the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming, such considerations suddenly relate us to real future consequences. There are rewards and there are judgments. There are eternal outcomes that are consequent upon the present decisions that we make in our life. This relationship between love and mercy is absolutely crucial, and Jude understood it, because our conviction about the mercy of God towards us quenches the fear of that day, but love quickens the desire for it to come. And those two, wedded together, stir our hearts. As you know, I love the writings of the early Puritans and their exposition. They had such a brilliant way of using images and catching the point. And one writes this: a harlot would have her husband defer his coming, but a chaste spouse thinketh he can never come soon enough. Isn't that brilliant? He that hath this hope in him, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ, purifies himself. It's the spirit of the bride that says, come. And I just want to say this, and it's not in passing. Dear hearts, or maybe it's for one person here this morning. If it is Jesus Christ that is going to dispense mercy, if it is the mercy of Christ that we need to be assured about when we are called to give an account of our life, the best word I can give your heart and mine today is, get with Jesus today. Get with Jesus today. And choose to receive his mercy, that you might remain in his mercy now and for always. Receive his mercy, says Jude. Remain in his mercy as you wait. And thirdly, the book deals with reaching out in mercy. And Jude gives us a brief but intense description of last day's ministry for those who have received and remain in the mercy of God. Jude was a very organized pastor. He's like many pastors, he had 3 points. Everything came in threes. Except, like many pastors, he had several groups of 3 points in the same message. So when, as you know already in this church, when you say, three things I want to say, you know it might be the first of 6 3 things. Okay, well, Jude, I learned all that from Jude. Judah arranges everything in threes, and here he identifies three distinctive groups that are needy recipients for mercy ministry. This is last day's mercy ministry. Less about those who have suffered physically, more about those who have been seduced intellectually. Let me just make one or two prefatory comments before noting something about each of these three groups that need mercy ministry. Jude is focusing on the behavior and the necessary responses of the faithful to those who are going astray. Now, let me be blunt with you. This is not the kind of teaching that we moderns feel very comfortable with. Jude is writing to a small church. They are a minority amidst a culture and amidst societal evil that is threatening to obliterate and overrun them, not to mention the false teaching that threatens to destroy them from within. Talk about recovering and restoring erring souls seems like foreign language to a Western church that has little sense of desperation for God or discernment of the times, where we are comfortable that we have millions of members and we're self-congratulatory and content if 30% of the professing members actually participate in some way. Jude's comments are consistent with other New Testament presentations of concerns of the early church towards its membership. First, the fact is there are moral and ethical demands of the gospel which are not private business only, but the church's business. All are welcome, but not anything goes. We are called to keep godly order in our households as best and circumspectly as we are able. That is an awesome responsibility for pastoral and eldership leadership. And clearly, as you know, there are differing church standards on different issues. And we live in an age where you can find somewhere at pretty short notice that will fit your lifestyle or fit whatever adjustments you want to make. And it is one of the saddest things. And I've got to tell you, it's one of the saddest things because I have had to live through it and deal with it. It's one of the saddest things where someone will leave a church that would either challenge it or suggest that Christ calls for changes in our life. I think one of the most moving places in the gospel was when Jesus spoke to the rich young ruler. It's one of the times where we are given a little insight into the Redeemer's tears, where he has to look at the back of a rich young ruler walking away from him because he couldn't count the final cost. I don't think Jesus was blah about that, do you? One of the most poignant moments in the gospel. It's harrowing. I know what it is to plead. You'll end up sleeping with the enemy. Consistent in the New Testament church was a commitment to forgiveness and restoration, but also discipline and discipleship. And we live in a permissive culture that panders to private choice, that placates private preferences, and it's a spirit that has seriously infiltrated the church. And there are lots of scriptures relevant to and related to Jude's injunction that unsettle us and frankly are seldom preached on. Somebody has said, when the power of reclaiming the lost dies out of the church, and he's talking about those who once were in the church, it ceases to be the church. Let me invite you to close your eyes for a minute and just listen to these words. Matthew 18, 15 to 17. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother or sister over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And if they refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse even to listen to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day, and seven times a day he comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. The disciples said, increase our faith. Those who sin, talking of leaders, are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Warn a divisive person once and then warn them a second time. And after that, have nothing to do with them. You may be sure that such a one is warped and self-condemned. If anyone doesn't obey our instruction, take special note of them. Don't associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet don't regard them as an enemy, but warn them as a brother or a sister. If one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring you back, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. It is reported that there's sexual immorality among you and you're proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the one who did this? You mustn't associate with those who call themselves brothers, but are sexually immoral or greedy or idolaters or slanderers, drunkards or swindlers. Whew. You see, Jude's injunctions, you can open your eyes now, if you dare. Jude's injunctions fit the tradition of counsel to the faithful in how they should respond to those who stray. But the key qualifying motivation and character, non-negotiable, is mercy. Someone has said this, very great statement. The power of many reproofs and corrections are lost because they have more passion in them than compassion. Scripture does not support any unmerciful grounds for reproof. That includes self-conceit, punitiveness, revenge, hatred, ill will, pride, or any of that muck. Because the whole motivation is not to banish but bring back, not rebuke but reconcile, not avoid but pursue. As one old Puritan saint said, our words must have bowels in them. I have this little saying, the way I put it for my own, for a reminder for me in ministry is, your vowels must have bowels. That's how I remember it. Your vowels must have bowels. Or as another one said, there are always tears in his eyes when he has a rod in his hand. You see, in any response of spiritual intervention, and what Jude is arguing, and what the Bible says, is that things are going to get worse and worse and worse. So someone says, you know, what was the joy message you got in church this morning? Well, Stuart was so encouraging. He told us things are going to get worse and worse and worse. That's what Scripture says. It doesn't, that's not mean that God's not going to work and good things are going to happen. In this world, it's going to keep unraveling at a rate of knots. So inevitably, Jude understands, because of the stuff that's flying and the impact and challenges to people's lives to walk with Jesus, there's going to be a greater demand for a ministry of mercy. Here come, you know, see, I'm going to give you another three. There are three grounds for this mercy. Let me just mention this and pass on. Why this necessary mercy? Why do we feel this mercy? Because if something is that wrong, or something is falling apart that much in someone's life or in our life, what we feel deeply is how it the dishonor being done to God. Secondly, the destruction being done to somebody's life. Thirdly, the danger of our own potential disposition to the same sin. And when you take a note of all those three things, it's, oh, mercy. How can there not be a tenderness of heart or a grief? But the disturbing thing about this epistle of Jude is that Jude seems to be suggesting that there'll be manifestations of necessary mercy that don't necessarily appear merciful at first. How merciful was God's call to Adam and Eve to come out of the bushes and expose their nakedness? How merciful was that? See, God's mercy doesn't equal human kindness. And Jude outlines three groups that will increasingly be present and in need of mercy ministry. And I want to suggest to you today, this is a vital mercy ministry of the church in the 21st century. First, mercy in verse 20 onwards. Mercy to those who are endangered by doubt. Doubt is not the same as unbelief. It's very important to know what doubt is. Doubt is, as it were, being caught in two minds. Doubt can lead to unbelief in as much as it can lead to great faith and the recovery of great faith and the strengthening of faith. But it's describing believers who've somehow become besieged in their life. They are wavering. They are swayed by doubt. There are little cracks and fissures in their convictions. They're flirting with error. They're not apathetic necessarily, not even antagonistic, but they're drifting to be agnostic about some things that they were once assured about. There may be genuine openness, but they're equally vulnerable to untruth as well as truth. It's the word doubt here is the same word used by Jesus, same word in the text with Jesus in Matthew 14, 31. Remember where Peter was doing so well, but he started to lose his footing. He started to look at the wind and the waves, and Jesus says, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" And Jude, building on that, is this word to the church, this mercy ministry. It says Jesus came to him. This is this mercy ministry of the church that comes to those who start to be besieged by doubt, who are attracted, maybe, to a watered-down gospel, to accommodating sin, whether it's deliberate, willful choice, or maybe just out of sheer disheartenment or sheer discouragement. But it is a call to be merciful, literally to have bowels. Paul is saying, for any affliction of soul that you can note, there has to be a responding affection of your heart. It's easy to tut-tut. It's easy to have wrong perceptions or assumptions about why someone is at where they're at, to criticize, ostracize, or even argue. We may well, in the mercy ministry process, need to refute disputations and arguments, but with gentleness and winsomeness, which means, dear hearts, if we love Jesus, we need to be ready to defend the faith, and we need to be ready always to speak a word in time, a saving word in time and in season, in a way that the doubter is concerned and convinced and convicted. It's not about harsh rebuke. It's about soft showers rather than a heavy storm. There is a huge need for mercy ministry to the doubters. The church has characteristically failed in that area of ministry, often through our own lack of assurance or security, because, you know, like if they're not with you, they're getting, you know, it's easy just to, it's much harder to deal with a mess that runs right down the middle. And Jude says this is fundamental to our understanding of mercy ministry. Second group that he talks about needing mercy. Mercy to those who are ensnared by deception. What you're noticing now is there's an increase in the danger level. This group is further down the road than doubt, already lured away, beginning to believe a lie, already getting mixed up in stuff that potentially has a potential to take them right off track. Already made some seriously wrong decisions or even commitments. And what Jude presents here is a sense of urgency, and it's needed because there is danger. And one of the reasons there's a need for urgency in the mercy ministry is because those who've got ensnared in this are already in a place of significant impotency in their own ability to respond. Maybe even getting close to what Paul describes as past feeling, insensitive to their state, what someone's described as beginning to live in the suburbs of hell. And Jude talks of the need for a mercy ministry that snatches, is his word, that snatches from the fire. In other words, it is a severe mercy. Now, there are two possible Old Testament passages that Jude is thinking of here. Amos 4:11, which says, I overthrew some of you as I overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a burning stick snatched from the fire. But more likely, Jude is referring to the passage in Zechariah 3, where Joshua, the high priest, you remember, is described, is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? The reason it's most likely it's that passage is because we know that Jude already in an earlier verse, verse 9 of his epistle, has quoted this passage with the words out of Zechariah 3, may the Lord rebuke you, Satan. So clearly this passage is in his mind, and also in that passage is the description of Joshua's filthy garments, which he takes up as an image in the very next group of people that he addresses. Somebody has said this, where there is a danger of fire, we hesitate not to snatch away violently when we desire to save, for it would not be enough to beckon with a finger or kindly to stretch forth the hand. Or in the words of Paul, since then we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. So there is a severeness in this mercy ministry that is a communication of the love that says we will not avoid the necessary loving appeals and persuasions, even disputations, if it's about a matter of truth, in order to appeal in mercy's name to those who would stray. And the third group is an appeal for mercy ministry to those who are entrenched already in a state of defection. You'll always find that deception leads to defection. That's what happens. This group is the most enmeshed. It's the most dangerous. It's hardened. But you know what's brilliant here? It's not presented as beyond the reach of mercy. Now, in the last two or three weeks, we've already encountered the necessary alliances between mercy and truth, mercy and meekness. Here's another interesting alliance, mercy and fear. In other words, this ministry doesn't come with any sanctimoniousness. There's no naivety here. There are risks in this kind of mercy ministry. Either the risk of succumbing to the same problems and sins, or the risk of facing criticism of others, as Jesus did. Look who's eating with tax collectors and sinners. But what Jude gives us is a stark and shocking image that presents the offensive nature of personal sin and the effects of falsehood and where false teaching and watered down teaching lead people in their lives. Hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. The garment he's referring to in question here is the undergarment that was worn close to the skin. And most of our translations are very polite the way they translate it. But what it is referring to is human excrement, or the equivalent of a drunkard's vomit. It's the worst word for bodily emissions, excrement. In other words, Jude is admitting it takes far more than normal motivational ministry to even engage this. And there is a danger both to the rescued, the would-be rescued, and the rescuer. Therefore, the feet of the one who throw out the lifeline to others must be firm. And Jude is a good pastor because he knows in this kind of mercy ministry, there is an extraordinary danger of losing ministry among even those you minister to. There is a danger of great pride for those who believe they're called to minister only to leaders. There's a danger of great arrogance and fleshliness and materialism to those who believe they're only called to minister to the wealthy or the well-heeled. There's a danger of seduction in those who minister in sexually related ministries. Somebody has said we need the strong antiseptic of a healthy faith in our ministry of mercy. We can't be presumptuous. We need to take danger seriously, wholly careful and cautious without being callous. And the suggestion here that mercy spiritually can engage even if physical involvement is not possible with these people. And that is the importance of his earlier injunction to pray in the Spirit. Let me close with this. It was Jesus who first prophesied in the New Testament that in the last days the love of most would grow cold and that there would be defection. Jesus experienced that in many different ways. Three ways you might remember. Number one, you remember in John 6, he experienced people turning back from following him because his sayings were just too hard for them. In Matthew 24:10, Jesus said, many will turn away from the faith. His very first parable recorded, the parable of the sower and the seed, when it talks about the seed in rocky ground falling away, is the same word as apostasy. He deals with the very fact of apostatizing in his very first parable. And amongst the 12, he had a Judas. False prophets, says Jesus, will appear and perform great signs and miracles to deceive even the elect, if that were possible, which means that as powerful and necessary and evident as the supernatural is by the Holy Ghost, don't hitch your wagon just to miracles, unqualifiedly. Check what those signs actually signify. Words of Jesus. So with Jude, and more importantly Jesus, I'm arguing that the experience of the mercy of God and the expression of that mercy through us are not optional characteristics for those who we've decided happen to be born that nice kind of way. This is the spiritual fruit of a consecrated life. The twin virtues of humility and mercy cannot be separated. In Matthew 5, Jesus blesses the meek first and then the merciful, because it takes humility to plead for mercy and to minister mercifully. And the Bible teaches that the times will get worse. Therefore, as misery increases, so must the evidence of mercy in our lives and ministries. Jude gives us a picture of a particular manifestation of mercy ministry that we need to include in our understanding of it. That has to do with providing spiritual food and spiritual clothing for filthy garments. Spiritual food where there's a famine of the word. Spiritual garments in exchange for the filthy ones. It's a process of mercy that intensifies with the increasing challenges of backsliding and deception. Mercy to the doubters, coming alongside in gentleness. Mercy to the deceived, more direct, pleading, persuasive. Mercy to the defectors, cries of mercy, especially in intercession. Let me just say something in parenthesis about that. Can I give you a new way to look at prayer? Prayer is mercy ministry. One of the reasons for prayerlessness is lack of mercy. Because fundamental to interceding and standing in the gap is pleading the mercy of God and pleading for his mercy. So for all the excuses we give for never showing up to pray or not coming to intercede, the one that we maybe least have heard is it may be about a hardness of our heart. I know it is because I know it in my own heart. Put intercession in your understanding right in there in mercy ministry, as Jude does. The cries that engage even when the hand cannot. We need this word of mercy because sadly left to ourselves, our judgment always overtakes our mercy. We're far readier to divorce somebody than we ever are to woo them again. And you may say, well, what hope in stumbling times, in fluid times, where there are so many things that seem to want to pull your, snare your ankles, the traps and the trips of the enemy. That's why I love the way Jude closes with that incredible doxology, unto him who is able to keep you from falling. Receive the mercy. Remain in the mercy. Reach out in the mercy. This is what Jude describes as contending for the faith. I want to close your eyes. I want to read you some words of scripture with your eyes shut. The epilogue has arrived. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, dear hearts, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with mercy, with kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bear with each other, and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on his love, which binds them together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you are called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Father, Father of mercies, Jesus Christ of mercy, we ask you this morning, Lord, unashamedly, have mercy on us. And Lord, we ask that we'll be a people who receive your mercy, who do not wrong your mercy, who remain in your mercy, who reach out in mercy. We know the hardness of our hearts, Lord. We know how we categorize and specify things. We spend so much time deciding for you who's worthy and unworthy. But Lord, we also ask that you will help us to discern based on your word, and for there to be a liberal ministration of mercy for us where we are dealing with error or the stray or untruth. Give us a capacity, Lord, to appeal and woo the doubter. And I ask, Lord, for our own church life, that you'll expand our understanding of mercy ministry. Could it be, Lord, that to touch us would be to touch your mercy? Would it be, Lord, that we would never say even what is true, if it's a hard word, without, Lord, the tears of the eyes and the grief, because we understand what it cost you to bring us to this experience of mercy? And therefore, Lord Jesus, in pleading your mercy, we thank you for paying the price that we might know sins forgiven and a deliverance from every foul thing that was on that list that we read from Colossians. Therefore, we ask you'll make us in these days of so much disputation and confusion and error as never before, men and women of your word who can't get enough of it. And we submit and declare, Lord, all personal revelation. If it has any worth to it at all, it's because it's the fruit of what you have revealed supremely in Jesus Christ, who you have spoken to us through in these last days. Now, Lord, we would not have our feet slip, and therefore we thank you that we can entrust ourselves to you, the one who will keep us from falling. I pray these things in your name, the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm just going to invite Steve up. We're just going to close with that. We're going to sing that doxology. Let me just invite you to stand. We're just going to sing that Jude doxology and sing it as a declaration of your own assurance in God's power to enable you to stand, having done all things to stand. Unto him who is able to keep us from falling. Dear hearts, it may be that you're like me, that you need more a deposit of mercy in your life for those who argue or doubt than you do for those who are evidently in physical need. Same mercy, same deposit that we need for effective ministry. Thank you, Steve. Now unto him. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Him who is able to keep you,
who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand.
Church, if you need to come to a mercy seat this morning, don't be ashamed to do so. Humility always precedes mercy. It is a wise thing to ask the Lord to have mercy. So I invite you just to come forward if you need to receive the mercy of God this morning. Your life, if you've wronged mercy, if you've been dislodged from his mercy, come. If you need forgiveness for unmercifulness, just come. In the name of the Lord, come to the mercy seat. Remain in his mercy, dear hearts. Receive his mercy and reach out in mercy. Father, as we leave this place this morning, we do so under the shadow of your wings that we sung about earlier. We plead your blood over our lives. We plead the provision of the mercy seat over every household that is represented here this morning, and all our friends and brothers and sisters, those we love, wherever they are traveling this weekend, Lord, we pray your mercy for their travel and in their safety, that your mercy will bring them back to this place with joy and thanksgiving. I ask, Lord, for your people this morning, for Sabbath this weekend, for rest and refreshment, for renewal, for the waters of mercy for every part of their life. In Jesus' name, amen. Share the mercy and the grace and the peace and the love of Christ one with another. The Lord bless you.